Weekly Parsha. This week's Parsha is Parsha's Korach. And for those of you who want to follow along inside, you can do so with the Art Scroll Blue Stone Chumash, page 820 in the Hebrew and page 821 in the English. Every day is a very special day. And live from Boca Raton, the weather is beautiful. The sun is shining. We are thankful for the gift of life. And we say L'chaim. We appreciate the bracha of being able to study to learn Torah. Every day is so special, but today, of course, is a very special day. Today is the third day in the Hebrew month of Tammuz, Gimel Tammuz. And it resonates very deeply, very profoundly, as it is today the yard site of the saintly and the great sage, the great Lubavitcher Rebbe. It was today the 26th yard site of his passing. It is observed with great introspection and Limud HaTorah, and of course we're going to share some insights and some stories, some perspective of the Lubavitcher Rebbe as we dedicate this year in his memory. We know that the Lubavitch Hasidim, to what extent they have made such an unbelievable and indelible impact on the world. We are all Chabadniks in heart and hopefully indeed and in practice, and by perpetuating the light and the Kedusha, the holiness, and the Avos Yisrael that the Lubavitcher Rebbe had for the Jews, the Klal Yisrael, the Avos Yisrael was unmatched and unparalleled. So we hopefully will continue that legacy by also finding in ourselves the strength to light the flame and the match and the enthusiasm and the inspiration, not only for ourselves, but to also do so by extension to any and to all. The number 26 is also very significant because the gematria of the Shem Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, is 26. So 26 represents the Shem Hashem, Almighty God's name. And in the merit of appreciating 26 and Yud-Kei Vav-Kei and the 26th yard site of Lubavitcher Rebbe and the Limud HaTorah that we're going to share this morning, it should be an uplift. It should be an inspiration for us all. So I want to begin my remarks this morning as we study Parshas Korach together. But I think something that highlights perhaps the perspective of the Lubavitcher Rebbe and perhaps the perspective of many others that came before and those who come after. And it's highlighted by a short story, a man by the name of Sir Edmund Hillary. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first man to conquer Mount Everest. And I think that perhaps many people don't necessarily know that Sir Edmund Hillary, that he failed to accomplish this on his first attempt. And even though he's decorated and celebrated as a person who conquered Mount Everest, he didn't do it the first time. So he actually spoke at the Science Academy in England after his first unsuccessful climb. So he stopped in the middle of his delivery of his remarks. He paused a pregnant pause. He turned toward the large mural of Mount Everest, which was on the wall, right next to where it was that he was standing delivering his remarks. And facing this mural, he declared and he proclaimed, he says, "Next time I'm going to succeed." Why? Because I'm still growing, and you, while he's pointing to the mural, to the painting, you have stopped growing. Because we understand that the longest distance in the world is that distance between the mind and the heart. And what we have to do is we have to learn to bridge the gap, knowing that we are still growing, knowing that we have opportunities and there are possibilities for our spiritual growth each and every day. And it's with this that we begin our remarks, trying to understand some of the unique lessons and the powerful insights from Parshas Korach, the highlight and the personality, Korach and the drama that circulates around him, knowing that there's machlokas, that there's pirud, that there's dissension, that he introduces this antagonistic approach and attempt to Moshe Rabbeinu and to usurp the leadership of him and his brother and Aaron. We have to understand who he was, what it was that he was trying to do, and how relevant the message of what he was trying to do, how it permeates and percolates ad hayom hazeh to this very day, and what it is that we need to do to respond to the Korachs abound, and the Korach that lie beneath the surface, that lie within each and every one of us, that attempts to log machlokes around the world and to each other in a way that is so pervasive and demonstrative and destructive. So let's begin by asking the first and important question. If you think about who Korach was and what it was that he was trying to do, the leadership that he was trying to usurp, the responsibilities that, despite the fact that he was from the tribe of Levi and that he himself was distinguished as a character of great repute, reputation, despite that, he was unsatisfied. As the Mishnah Perkei Avos tells us famously, Ezu hi asher sameach b'chelko, who's considered a wealthy person, a person who's happy with what they have. You have to be satisfied with your lot. You have to appreciate what it is that your potential, your skills, your skill set is, what you're able to do, your tafkid, your purpose in this world. But when you're unhappy, when you are have kina and taiva and kavod, it's mutzina sa'odam mina olam, when you have jealousy, when you have desires, when you have a kavod that you want and you're running after, it's mutzina sa'odam mina olam, a person does not find peace and tranquility. A person is not with ashiris, with wealth and satisfaction and prosperity, because a person is not misamech b'chelko. A person is not happy with their lot, even though you have prestige and you have honor and you have the ability to be, you know, successful in every possible way as Korach did. But despite all that, he wanted more. He wasn't happy with his spot. He felt that there was nepotism, perhaps, that he was looked over. He was passed over with the responsibilities that he wanted so desperately. Who is Aaron that he should have the leadership? Moshe, who are you to make these decisions? I am Korach. I'm also from this lineage. I am also able to have this prestige, honor, and I am able to be this person. And so therefore, who are you? Let me challenge your leadership. So we have to think about the context of what this was and what this did, and understand, if we can, even the psyche of the person who Korach was and what he was trying to do. Let's begin by just trying to think basics. Does Korach really think that he's going to succeed? You know, when a person goes out and attempts an endeavor, certainly trying to go against authority, go against leadership, go against the rule of the land, the rule of the law, the rules that are set forth, person has to really, what we think is, a person would set forth with the plan, with the thought that they're going to be successful, that there's going to be an end, a goal that's going to be met, an end that justifies the means. And so therefore, we wonder, first and foremost, does Korach really think that in his heart of hearts, that he really believes that his rebellion is going to overhaul a cadre of manhigim, a cadre of leaders, not just Moshe and Aaron, but a cadre of leaders that ushered the people from slavery, from bondage, from the shackles of Shibud Mitzrayim to Cherus, from bondage to freedom, protected them from pursuing armies and delivered them from the foot of Har Sinai, from the mountain of Sinai where the Torah was given? Like, does he really believe that who he's going to go up against, Moshe and Aaron and the Nesiim, the leaders, the manhigim of the Jewish people? Look what they just endured. Look what they just overcame. Look where they came from and look where they are. And now he's going to be the guy that is going to go over and above and challenge them in such a way. Does he not realize that these are the people, these are the leaders, these are the manhigim that brought the people from bondage to Cherus, what they saw, the marauding armies, the people that challenged them? All of Mamari Chazal make Korach out to be an exceptionally clever man. He was a bright person. He had rhetoric. He was an orator. He was a manhig. He was a leader. He was obviously a person of great repute, a great person in his own right. He was exceptionally clever. That's what we understand from Chazal. So if it's true that he was an exceptionally clever man, so of course now we have to understand and wonder is, you know, does he have no sense of current events? Does he not understand, like, what's happening in his midst? I mean, think of those who oppose Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership or question his judgment. Like, okay, so there were a number of people that wondered about Moshe Rabbeinu, maybe secretly, maybe not so secretly. But let's talk about the events for whom he finds himself in immediate proximity and understand, like, what was the cataclysmic decline as a result of what it was that he witnessed. Think of those who opposed Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership. Think of those who opposed and question Moshe's judgment. What became of those who promoted the golden calf, the Chet HaEgel? What happened to them? What becomes of those who lusted after meat in the Midbar, in the wilderness, in the desert? What becomes of the Meraglim? In last week's Parsha, in Parsha Shalach, the Meraglim, they spy in the land, they tell an evil report. Like, what happens to them? What happens to their generation? What happens to generations that would follow as a result of the Bechiyah Bechinom, the crying, free crying that was nonsensical, was senseless, was without reason? What became of them? And even Miriam, who only spoke about Moshe Rabbeinu, and as the Chafetz Chaim writes in the introduction to his remarks in Shmuel Saloshan, I mean, we're talking about Miriam, who was a prophetess, who was of great reputation, who was a Navi on the highest level. She was the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu, and she only spoke about Moshe Rabbeinu. And look what happened. Look what happened to those who renegade against Moshe Rabbeinu, who challenged his leadership, challenged his judgment. For Korach, you know, the great timeline of Jewish history, these are all recent events. You know, you want to make the argument that something happened, you know, years ago. It was a period of time from antiquity. It was far removed from where I am today. So that's not how we, you know, we practice our faith. We remember, you know, Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, remember events that took place, not in our immediate past, but even in the history of the annals of antiquity. But think about Korach. This isn't even his challenge. It's not even something that took place so far along, so far before that. They're all recent events. This all happens in his day. This all happens in his time, each of which demonstrates undeniably the notion that one should tread pretty carefully and responsibly when lodging a criticism against God, against Hashem, or his chief prophet. Like, maybe you give yourself a little pause, some thought. Like, are you really, truly going to be successful? And if you're really not going to be successful, maybe you're going to want to think twice before you're going to lodge a complaint and you're going to go against. He wasn't waging war against only Moshe and Aaron. Who was he waging a war against? He was waging a war against the Kodesh Baruch Hu, against the Almighty, against Hashem. Because Hashem is the decider of everything that happens in this world. So now, your emissary, the person for whom you're going to identify as the punching bag, is Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron, the nepotism, the choosing, the proof that these aren't the people. Who are you and who am I? You have to understand what this means. This is the notion that a person, I would think, and I think you'll agree, that a person should tread very carefully, maybe with pause, maybe with a second thought, when lodging criticism against HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself and against the prophet for whom he chose, the chief prophet Moshe Rabbeinu. So how do we explain such an illogical ploy by such a logical man? If in fact, indeed, as Chazal tell us, that he was so clever, that he was so smart, that he was so celebrated, he was so decorated, he was so accomplished, he was so illogical. Like, how do we understand that? So we can imagine a whole number of explanations, as Chazal is replete with great mefarshim, great, you know, commentaries that explain to the best as they do, of course, inspirational and informative, eye-opening and jarring. But let's explore, if we can, a number of possibilities together, some explanations. So the first is that maybe we can understand some of the Ma'amari Chazal explained that perhaps Korach is driven by power or greed. You know, there's so much literature, Torah literature, secular literature, about how corrupting, how infiltrating, when a person has a tremendous taiva, a desire for greed, a desire, a taiva for power. I want power. I want to have a shlita over somebody or something. So what happens is such a dominant emotional feeling, it emerges that overruns a person's cognitive sensibilities. You could know that something is right and something is wrong. But when a person is such an over-dominating, powerful feeling and emotion of greed and power, so the sensibilities that are cognitive, that are sensible, that are righteous, that are right, that are straight, that are, you know, that are with Yashra, so those become compromised. The person doesn't any longer have the sensibility and the capability to bifurcate, to sensibly transmit the difference between what's right and wrong, because there's an eclipsing of the difference between what's right and wrong because of my own personal desire, my power, my greed. There isn't a nivus, there isn't humility, there's gaiva, there's greed, there is a sense of humility that is diminished, and that is what a person has to learn first and foremost, is that maybe what drove Korach is that he had such a desire for power, he wanted to get ahead. He was literally, perhaps he knew he wasn't going to maybe be successful, but maybe he did, because he had such a burning craving for the power. He had such greed for that power that literally even something that would be sensible, you could talk yourself into anything. You know, one of the powers of the Yetzer Hara, says the Ramchal, of the Sitra Acher, of the demonic force that tells us to do something bad, it's not only that the Yetzer Hara tells us to do an Aveira. That's the first segment. That's part A. Part A is when the Yetzer Hara encourages and entices a man to do a sin, to do an Aveira. But what happens in part B? What happens in phase two? We know we're all focused on phase one, phase two, phase three, phase 613. How many phases are in the process? You know what happens in phase two? The Yetzer Hara says, not only am I going to entice you to do an Aveira, but now I'm going to tell you that Aveira that you're doing, it's a mitzvah. It's a commandment. It's virtuous. It's righteous. It's the right thing for you to do. And that is the trap. That's the ensnare. Not only does it get you the mousetrap of sin, of Aveira, the richuk from you and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but then he tells you that the Aveira, the renegade, the castigating of yourself far from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know what that is? That's a mitzvah. That's a commandment. That's something to laud, not something to celebrate. That is a mitzvah. So that, those dominating emotions of greed and power, that eclipses a person's cognitive sensibilities, and now a person has no ability to see between what's right and wrong. And that's why with the Chovos HaLevavos writes in the Shar Hakniya and the Gate of Humility, that a person has to acquire that humility, that anivus, that a person has to have. And I'm just going to share with you some excerpts from what the Rabbeinu Bechaya writes in the Chovos HaLevavos, and his very powerful and beautiful entry of the seven ways that a person should follow and acquiring humility. A person should have anivus. So he explains that first and foremost, that the root and the origin of a person being able to acquire humility, anivus, is the realization of being a drop of semen and blood. You have to know from where you come. You have to know from where it is you're going to go. Like the Mishnah Perkei Avos says, da, person should always be aware, where it is that you came from, a putrid drop, and to where it is that you're going to go. You have to give din v'cheshbon to Kadosh Baruch Hu. You're going to be back into the ground as with worms and dirt, and in dust shall you return. So a person should think about that. A person, he writes, is nourished by impure blood as long as he remains in his mother's womb, after which he emerges. And when the body of the person emerges, he's weak and he's frail in body and limbs. He develops, from one stage to the next until reaching full maturity. Then what happens? Old age sets in until his days are done. And listen to what he quotes. He says, "The Amar Echad min haChachamim beInyan Zeh, that there was in this regard one of the Chachamim, one of the sages, said the following: Ani Sameh Mimi Sheavar b'Ma'avar Hashesen v'Adam Pa'amayim v'Heichis Goa v'Yigbal Libo. I wonder how a creature that has passed twice through passageways for urine and blood can become proud and arrogant." Like, do you know where you come? He didn't just pass through those passageways once. He passed through them twice, going in and then coming out. And you're going to be so arrogant? That's where you come from? From there you came, and that's going to be such arrogance? When a person considers the severity, when a person considers the severity of the various trials that a person is subject to in the world, hunger and thirst, cold and heat, disease, misfortune, anxiety, from which he has no release except in death. So when a person is able to be perceptive, when a perceptive individual takes all of this to heart, when that person understands his own weaknesses and that he has neither the intelligence nor the power, you have this craving for power, but you have no power to protect from a person's self from any of these afflictions, from these elements, he will grasp the true nature of his condition, that in this world he is not merely like a prisoner, but is actually a prisoner. He will then assume the humility, the anivus of a prisoner in a dark cell who has no device or power to free himself without the master's will, without a Kadosh Baruch Hu's desire. And that's what the Pasuk says when it means that a person cries out in Tehillim, may the cry of the prisoner come before you, Hashem. Take me out of prison. Release me from my bondage. Release me from my shackles. Release me from my inhibitions, from those that stand before me. As the Pasuk says, Kapitel Kuf Mem Beis Ches, Hotziya mi maskir nafshi. Please, Hashem, take me out of my prison. Take me out of my limitations. I know that I am a prisoner in the darkness, in the dark cell. Without you giving me that freedom, without you releasing me from that bondage, I have nothing. That is humility that a person has to have. That is the humility in answer number one that Korach did not have. And that's what the Chovos HaLevavos says, at least in part, that's something that requires even deeper, greater study, drilling even deeper into the sugi, the topic of humility, anivos, what a person has to know his makom, to know his place, to know where he comes, to know where he needs to go. When a person is able to be in such a place, so then even it is that a person wants something, he could have a desire for having kedusha. Yeruchim writes in his writings on Perush HaNechum, which says it's true that actually what they started out desiring, wanting closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they wanted to have role and responsibility. Maybe there was nothing wrong with that. I desire dveikus and closeness to Hashem. The question though is it your responsibility? Is it your tafkid? Is it your purpose? I might want to be a Kohen. I might want to be a Levi, but you know what? I'm a Yisrael. So the fact that I want to be a Kohen and have the first Aliyah and lead the benching first and have the ability to duchen on Yom Tovim, so I can't. It's not because HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't love me. It's because Hashem made us different with different roles and distinct responsibilities and tafkid. And that's gewaldic. That's amazing. That's what makes us special. You ever go to an orchestra and a symphony, you wouldn't be satisfied if you went to a performance and everybody was playing a wind instrument, if everybody was playing, you know, a horn. What makes the beautiful music is that there is a diversity. There's a flute and there's a trumpet, there's a drum, there's a cello, there's a variety of different instruments that play together to make beautiful music. And that doesn't mean that the person who plays the wind instrument is now jealous of the person who plays the horn. That means that we all need, in the tapestry of making beautiful music in the world, we have to know our place. And when we know our place, so then we're able to contribute, because we know that I know what my skills are. I know what my purpose is. I know what I have the ability to do. And when I have the ability to do that, so look what it is that I'm able to contribute. Look what it is that I'm able to give. Look what it is that I'm able to accomplish. So that's number one. He's driven by power. He's driven by greed. And this dominant emotional emotion, it emerges that overruns his cognitive sensibilities. And we have to learn ourselves not to have that. We have desires. We have ratzon. We have taiva. With all the things that are actually, as the Mishnah tells us, it's Motzian es ha'adam min ha'olam, it takes us out of this world. Ezo hi asher sameach mechelko, be happy with what you have, be happy with your lot. Know your strengths, know your limitations, know your potential. When a person's able to do that, you contribute. You're not part of the narrative that's demonstrative and derelict and destructive. You're part of the narrative that builds, builds bridges and roadways and maps for which people are able to come together and contribute stronger. Imagine, you know, we don't even think about this, but imagine Korach using his strength, using his sensibilities, using his kochos as a partner to Moshe and to Aaron. Well, imagine how much stronger Klal Yisrael would have been for it. Imagine how much the Jewish people would have benefited from that. He was clearly a clever person. He was clearly a manhig. He was clearly a leader. He clearly had skills. The Jewish people would never be able to be the beneficiaries of that. Why? Because his sensibilities were eclipsed by his own power, by his own desire for greed, for his own desire for power, for strength, of his own selfish needs. And we as a people lost because of it. Moshe Rabbeinu is the manhig, lost. Aaron is the Kohen Gadol, lost. The people traveling, traversing the desert, they lost for one reason, because he was selfish. That's answer number one. Answer number two, as Chazal tell us, the rabbis teach us, perhaps that he's so possessed of, so inflated of self, of a sense of self-worth. Like maybe he truly believed that he's really the guy, that he really conceives himself that he'll make a better leader than Moshe Rabbeinu. You see, that's kind of like what we're saying earlier, which is not only does the Yitzhar tell you to do it bad, but then he tells you it's a mitzvah. Actually, when it was in his own mind, maybe at some point he didn't even think he was casting a rebellion. He didn't even think that he was creating machlokas. You know what he really thought? I'm actually better for the job. Moshe Rabbeinu is not the ideal guy. Aaron's not really the great ideal guy. Who's the ideal guy? I'm not going to do a search. I'm not going to take candidates and give them probos to see who's going to be the best candidate. No, I'll tell you who's going to be the best candidate. I'm the guy. I'm going to introduce myself as the candidate. I'm the guy. Maybe in his own mind, he's acting for the good of the people, but he doesn't know better. He can't be slowed by the prospect of failure. He really believes that he's the guy. He really believes he's the all-star. He believes he's the person who should be given the ball, the final seconds of the game, as the game, as the clock is ticking down. He's the guy. And that's this sensibility. Again, by extension, when a person thinks they know better without an objective, a way of considering what the truth is, and that's why we say in the Mishnah, Aseh l'charav, you have to know who your Rebbe is. You have to know who your teacher is. You have to be able to take yourself out of suffix, out of doubt. He should have asked the Shaila, he should have asked his Rebbe, he should have thought, perhaps outside of what was his own perception, his own self-worth, his so inflated sense of self, that he was unable to think, you know, clearly. But here's where I want to transition, and this is a very important point here, this next section that I want to go through, because this really highlights what I think is the essence of what we're trying to get to, and perhaps a very meaningful lesson specifically to Korach. And this is really based on an observation of a number of Hasidic thinkers that really share B'derech Drush, you know, homiletically, something that lie beneath the surface and in perhaps even deeper way. And the Hasidic teachers say the following, that if you think about the name Korach, you know, how is the name Korach spelled? So the word, the name Korach, is made up of the same three letters that spell Kerach, Kuf Resh Ches, the Korach and Kerach. Now, what's the Hebrew word Kerach? The Hebrew word Kerach is ice. So what's the relationship between Korach and Kerach? You know, you go to a restaurant, you go to a place, you go to a store, you want a soda with some Kerach. You don't want a warm soda. You want an ice coffee. You want an ice tea. So Korach and Kerach, the same osios, the same letters, Kuf, Resh, Ches, Korach and Kerach. So So what's the lesson? What's the Hasidic thinking? What's the thought here that links these two words and these themes? So here's the answer, and here's something that's very powerful. It's a beautiful Rashi, very important. It's a powerful Rashi, I should say. It's a beautiful lesson and a very frightening one, nonetheless. But here's what we understand: that maybe what the Chachamim are telling us is that maybe Korach, maybe he knows that he's going to fail. Maybe it's not that he thinks he's going to be successful. Maybe he doesn't think that he's going to perceive, you know, the outcome that the way we think he perceives the outcome, that he's going to be able to dominate and he's going to supplant them and he's going to thank you very much. He's going to make Moshe and Aaron the emeritus and he's going to now assume the position. No, maybe Korach actually knows he's going to fail. Maybe he knows it's not going to be a successful endeavor. But maybe instant success isn't what he's after. Instant gratification, you know, that's something that we can't even relate to. Today, everything's about instant gratification. I need to know news today, this minute. I need to have, you know, the food items that I like now. I want Instacart to deliver something to my door, script to have everything right as I want it. Please, right here, right now, fast and real time. Don't give me delay. A Melus Batora, for example, to harve over, to study and to delve deeply. I want just the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch. I want something now. So instant gratification. So actually, maybe what he wasn't after was instant success. Maybe he's after something else. Whatever his deeper motives were, let's suggest that what Korach is doing, he's so intent on weakening Moshe Rabbeinu that he's willing to sacrifice himself on the Mizbeach, on the altar of controversy, for what he perceives to be a greater good. He sees something that's bigger. He sees something that's better. He sees something that needs to happen. And so now he's actually to take one for the team. I'm not talking about when we say take one for the team in a positive sense. You know, that's good. A person's going to take one for the team when you're going to, you know, promulgate Tov, when you're going to promulgate good. But what we're talking about here is maybe what we're understanding is that what he wants to be so intent on weakening authority, weakening rabbinic leadership, weakening Moshe and Aaron, weakening the manhig of the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu, that even if it isn't, he's not going to be successful immediately. So you know what he's going to do? He's going to plant some seeds. He's going to plant some seeds and he's going to be willing to sacrifice himself on the altar of controversy for what he perceives. That doesn't mean it's emes. It's what he perceives to be the greater good. His goal is to cool. His goal is to dampen the call, the voice of Moshe Rabbeinu's influence. He wants to dampen and to cool the voice of Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership. Once a precedent is set, like, do we not know this is true? Like, once you cool the waters, once there's a precedent that's set, so Korach is reasoning and rationalizing in his mind, once the people recognize that Moshe Rabbeinu's authority is not unassailable, that it's not challengeable, perhaps someone else is going to succeed, even if I fail. So I'm just going to, like, chip away. I'm the woodpecker. I'm just chipping away slowly, surely. But after a while, you know, it's going to happen, even if I'm not successful. So somebody else is going to be successful. Now, by the way, what that does not mean is, that doesn't mean you don't ask questions to Chachamim. That does not mean that you don't, it's try to explore and discover the truth. You wonder about, you know, Maisa Bereishis. You want to know about Chamishei Chumshei Torah. You want to know about Torah Shebaal Peh. Why does it say Lo Tevashel Gedi B'Chalev Imo three times? So Mamari Chazal, Maseches Nida, the various interpretations throughout Chazal. That's what we're doing here in our Chumash class. We're understanding the levels of interpretation on just understanding a personality and his motives, his operatives, his agenda. So we can understand the idea of the notion of asking questions. But what we don't understand is the level of what that asking of the questions, what it means when we're challenging authority to usurp, to supplant, to disregard, to be bombastic in my claim and my proclaiming that the rabbinic leadership and the authority of Moshe Rabbeinu is not really as it's supposed to be. And if I'm not successful, someone else perhaps will be, even if it isn't, I'm going to fail. That means I'm even willing to fail for a greater good. You know, what really lie, you know, beneath the surface ultimately is that if you think about what a person's willing to do for their own life, even if it means that they're going to die, they're going to, you know, bring a lot of people down with them. And of course, one of the great questions of the whole parasha is not only was it Korach, but the 250 other men of great responsibility, like what were they standing to gain? They weren't going to have these big positions in Korach's cabinet. Like imagine the influence. You think about Nazi Germany, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram. Like how many people followed Hitler, Yimach Shemo, V'Zichra. How many people followed the influence? You know, one of the most powerful places to go is the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C. But one of the first murals, one of the first explanations. When you walk into the museum, you see that there's all type of information and data about what happened from the economic social status of the people who followed. I mean, you think about the people that are following. So even if it is that those people aren't going to have prestige and positions, but nonetheless, they were so blindly willing to follow something that was so, you know, sociopathetic. There was something that was so dangerous and so demonstrative, so aggressive and so evil to such a way that they themselves weren't even going to be the possessors of what it was. So Korach has completely lost himself. To ask a question, that's fair. To be derelict in that asking, that's going to try to, with an ulterior motive, with an agenda. How many people we know that have an agenda? They have an agenda in the background. They want to supplant the shul. They want to supplant the rabbanim. They want to eclipse the rabbinical leadership. Yeah, what's this body? What's that body? Who says this and who says that? Somebody asked me a shayla. They said, I quoted one of the great poskim in our generation. I'll leave his name off because of this public lecture. And they said, I don't know about that person. I said, you don't know about that person. That person will know more Torah than you'll ever, ever, ever dream to know. How are you and who are you to judge that person, to supplant that person, that association of that person based on your perception? It's wrong, it's flawed. See, even if it means that person that I will fail, says Korach, maybe somebody else will be successful. So this approach, by the way, you should know, is not without a precedent in the Torah. The idea of trying to like chip away at it, the idea of trying to slowly but surely trying to break down the ranks of that authority, it's not without a Torah precedent. Where's the Torah precedent? Where do we find the Malkum, a source for that? So if you think back to Amalek in Parshas, we had in Parshas, and the Parshas Bishalach, of course, in Parshas Kiseitze, the Kriyas Torah for Purim, for Parshas Zohar. So this is not without a Torah precedent. Think back to Amalek. So the Torah there, what does it do? It describes Amalek with three words, a number of words, but here are the three main words. Asher, that's right, you got it. Asher korcha baderech. What's korcha baderech? We translate those to mean that they happened upon us on the road, that they ambushed us. We were unsuspecting. And what they came is they came at us and they ambushed us. That's what it's like, asher korcha baderech. But if you think about what's the word korcha? Korcha. Kuf resh, again, ches. It's unbelievable. Korcha. Korcha means, what Rashi says, you know, that these words don't necessarily mean that they just by chance happened on us. They happened on the road. They ambushed us by chance. Listen to what Rashi. Rashi says, that there's a different translation of karcha from the language of kar, of coldness, and not unrelated, perhaps, to the language of korach, right? So what does Rashi say? And so Rashi says, Zochreis asher, asalacha amalek, one of the sheish zichronis that we say, we sing the b'derech, but seischam, and mitzvah, asher karcha b'derech. So Rashi says, dover acher. You should know, it's a loshen kor v'chaim. The word karcha expresses cold and heat. What does that mean? Tinencha. That amalek, tinencha means that amalek chilled you and cooled you off from your boiling heat. What does that mean? Who was boiling? The Bnei Yisrael was boiling. What was hot? The Bnei Yisrael was hot. Who cooled you? Amalek cooled you off. What does that mean? So Rashi says, Shahayu ha'umos yireim li'lochem bochem. Why? Because the nations of the world, the umos ha'olam, they were afraid to do battle with Bnei Yisrael. Why? Because they were invincible, because they were just came out of Mitzrayim. Everybody was celebrating. Look, there was a Kriyas Yamsuf, there was Makus Mitzrayim, Makus to the Mitzrayim, and now the Bnei Yisrael emerged unscathed. Look at this people, look at this nation, look at this Am Yisrael, this Bnei Yisrael. And now you know what happens? So a famous Amalek, they cooled us down. Why? Because this son Amalek comes and does battle. Vehera Mokam Acherim, and showed a place and an opening and a possibility for other people. This is compared to a boiling hot bath, a famous Rashi, which I'm sure many of you are familiar, a boiling hot, thunderous bath, into which no person could descend because it is boiling, because it is bubbling, because it is so hot. And a scoundrel comes. One difficult individual comes, he's a scoundrel. He jumps in and he went down into it. He goes into the boiling, bubbling water. Even though he's scalded, even though he's burned, even though he's destroyed. So what happens? Hikra oisa bifnei acherim. You know what he does? Quotes the Medrash Tanchuma Rashi. He cools it off for other people. Now there's the ability for somebody else to take a risk, to take a chance. Yeah? It means that now that they've cooled the waters, now that you've presented the possibility that this invincible people is no longer seemingly invincible. So I might fail, right? I might not be successful, but somebody else is going to come along the way. And that's what Rashi is telling us. And that's this idea, the relationship between Asher Korcha Baderech and the word, the language, the name, Korach. Kuf Resh Ches, Korach. And what we understand here is perhaps this theory is that Amalek knew that they would fail. Maybe they realized that they were going to lose. They realized that they were going to be scalded. They realized they're going against an invincible people. They knew that they would never defeat this divinely protected people. This is Klal Yisrael. This is the Jewish people we're talking about. They come out of Egypt. They come out of Mitzrayim. They're divinely protected. Amalek didn't ever think that they'd be successful. They never thought they would beat and dominate and overcome this divinely protected people. But what they reasoned, maybe what they thought was, is we'll cool the waters. Perhaps it will have little or no effect today, but who knows what it might accomplish in the minds of our successors tomorrow. In a flash, literally, we say, Yeshua Hashem Keherefayin, and in a flash, salvation will be visited upon our people, Ken Yeratzon V'namar Omein. But in a flash, what happens with their attack, with their ambush, with their karcha, with their cooling, they end B'nai Yisrael's brief reputation of invincibility. They were invincible and everybody knew it. Everybody thought it. But what happens with that ambush, with that karcha, that reputation, it's brief. Now, nobody thinks that they're unstoppable. Nobody thinks that they're untouchable. Now everybody thinks they can challenge them. Is that not true in today's time? How many people are challenging us from what we say to where we live, to how we interact, to the business that we engage, to the values that we espouse, to the lessons of Torah that we commit ourselves to the virtues and the ethics, a people, a nation that are God-fearing, that are people-loving, that are humanitarian, and that are just and upright? We are a people that is challenged on all circuits by all people all the time, literally. Anti-Semitism is the highest that perhaps it's been in, certainly in recent days. Why? Because it's an opportunity that even though it's a kol Yaakov, ha-yidayim, the Esav, the antagonizer, the antithesis, will always promulgate its agenda against the truth of what is our lesson and our narrative, what is our destiny. And that's what it means. That Amalek knew that he was going to fail, but if it means there's something that can be accomplished in the minds of successors tomorrow, Amalek is thinking, and that really was there. In a flash, what they do, what their agenda is, that reputation of invincibility, of success, no longer, or they are able to be untouchable. If we were truly invincible, nobody would dare attack us. Nobody would ever come near us. They might think something in their heart. They might think that, oh, look at these people, but they would never dare touch us. Why? Because we're invincible. By being the first avowed enemy of our people, Amalek opens the door for other nations to quarrel with B'nai Israel, to openly fight and brazenly attack B'nai Israel, the Israelites. In precisely the same vein, if you think about it, I think this is the lesson here, in precisely the same vein, what Korach does, Korach sets the precedent for individuals, for Yechidim, to challenge convictions held so deeply, no one would ever have ventured to dispute them, right? That's what he does. He sets the precedent for individuals to challenge convictions held so deeply. Individuals who never would have thought otherwise. They're challenging the truths that they claim to know that they have no idea about. A person calls up and says, I don't believe that there's a need for an Erev. So I'll say, so what's an Erev? I don't know. I don't even know how many, I don't even know that there's a tractate called Maseches Erev, and I don't know how many prakim, how many chapters are Maseches Erev, and I don't even know any of the logistics or the practicalities or any details. But I just know there shouldn't be an Erev. So I'll say, there's a difference between Amaratzus, just foolishness, and a renegade. A person's trying so difficultly just to, uproot, supplant. So this is what Korach does. This is what Amalek does. This is what the antagonizer does. He looks for opportunities to supplant. Now look what Korach accomplishes even in his failure. And this is the drive home right here. Think about this. If you look what Korach accomplishes even in his failure, he's successful. Why? Because who are his two lieutenants? Who are his two confidants? Who are his two prime advisors? Listen, look at the language. If you notice the language of Dasan and Aviram. Dasan and Aviram were the two lieutenants of Korach. So others had doubts, no question. They had skepticisms, which of course we know, about Eretz Yisrael, about what they were doing and how they were doing it. Other people came before them. But now once Korach opens the door, So what happens? So now they ratchet up the rhetoric to a level of unprecedented level. Listen to what they say. So Korach and his lieutenants, after Korach says this, Vayomru lo na'aleh. Moshe Rabbeinu calls them and they say, we're not coming. We are not coming. Imagine, the principal calls you to the office. The leader tells you to come see them. The president, well, how do the United States, says, I'd like a meeting. So you know what? I'm not coming. So I'm not coming. Dasan and Avira, Moshe Rabbeinu calls you, you're not coming. Why are you not coming? So listen to what the Torah says. We're not going to, up. Why? Is it a small thing that you brought us out of the land that's flowing with milk and honey so we could die in the Midbar? Rak rega, pause please. Anshuldik, I don't understand. It's staggering what they're saying. In a heartbeat, what they've done is they've turned reality on its head. They've created a new narrative. They've created an alternative reality, and a reality that's complete and utter sheker, not truth. It's not MS. What have they done? It's no longer that Eretz Yisrael is Eretz Zavas Chalav Adavash. It's no longer that the land of Israel is the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's Amad that you took us, Elisonum Eretz Zavas Chalav. You took us up from the land of that's flowing of milk and honey. Who are they describing? What's the land that they're describing? It's a land of Eretz Zavat Chalav Adavash. What's the land that they're describing? Is the land of flowing milk and honey? Not Eretz Yisrael, not our beloved homeland, not Israel. They're describing the land that's flowing with milk and honey as Mitzrayim. It's Egypt. Look at what's happened. Yes, there was skepticism. Yes, there were complaints. Yes, there were doubts. Okay, so the people held that inside. It was rumbling. It was Erev Rav. But now they ratchet it up. They ratchet it up now more. Now what they're saying, things, it's so outrageous. Something so bombastic, something so utterly false. Who would dream of saying something like that? Who would dream to say that Mitzrayim is a land that flows with milk and honey? Mitzrayim is the place that you were slaves for 210 years. Eretz Yisrael is the place that we're going. That's the destiny. That's the narrative. That's Beis HaMikdash. That's Hashras HaShechina. That's V'shechanti B'sochem. That's the place that God Almighty will dwell within and upon and with us. And now you're going to crawl this place of servitude and bondage, of slavery and hardship and death and other everything. You're going to call Mitzrayim, Egypt. That's the place that's flowing with milk and honey. Like, have you lost your mind completely and utterly? And the answer is yes. You know when that happens? When Korach drops those seeds, when Korach provides the possibility that a person is able to then take it from what you said and now go one step further, two steps further. And now, like, you're like literally pulling your hair out of your head. You're just, you're screaming. You don't know how loud to scream. Give me a megaphone. Give me a microphone. Give me a trumpet. Give me something. How could somebody say something so outrageous? The answer is no one would ever think to say things or to say that until Korach creates that opening. All you need is a little machat, a little needle's thread. You need a little hole. Boom, right through it. Do you go? When a person provides the passageway, the opening, the Pesach, the ability to open that door even slightly, even minimally, then a person then rips it right open. A person passes right through there. And as soon as one does, even the most basic truths can be called into question. And we see that happens in our days as we're watching, as we're seeing, as we're looking at the world. Basic truths are called into question. All you need is one person to drop the seeds of negativity, of falsehood, of an abrupt Amalei Korach perception agenda, and then everything is lost. Everything then requires heroic efforts to bring it back, to bring truth. And we are a people, or a mamleches kohanim v'gad kodesh, we are a people of emes, a people of truth, a people who are people described as those of the book, that we find answers to the lessons for which we are to motivate, animate our lives in the Chamishei Chumshei Torah, in the books of the Torah, the lessons, the learning, the direction, the roadmap, the plan, the ethics, the values, the virtues. We have to combat that, not hate with hate, but hate with love, with lesson, with erudition, with not cynicism or skepticism, but with sensibility and smarts, with lessons of Torah, Kedusha, to the extent that we're able to. That is what we're supposed to do when we realize that even basic truths are brought to their knees, when there are such bombastic, utterly falsehoods that are around and circulating in a place that we utterly cannot be tolerant of. We can't despair. We must not be tolerant, and we must fight. And that's what I want to do now as we kind of bring this shir towards its ending, which is, if you allow me for just this time left we have in our time here together, is I want to make three humble observations slash suggestions that emanate from this story, from this lesson, from what we're learning here together. So the first is, let's notice the first thing. The first thing we're going to notice is how our leaders act at a Korach moment. And by the way, this is not only true of our leaders. This is actually true of everybody. Everybody has a responsibility to what I'm about to tell you. And the first is this. So think about Moshe Rabbeinu. So what was his reaction? Like imagine you got a guy that's coming after you. Guy's telling you that, you know, your job is now my job and I want your job and it's nepotism and it's wrong. So what is Moshe Rabbeinu thinking? Or what could he have been thinking? He has to know how the story is going to end. He has to know that his own leadership is going to survive and the Korach's rebellion is going to be, you know, squashed. He has to know that. I mean, listen, he just was the leader that you know, decimates Mitzrayim, decimates Paro, who's the most powerful man in the world. I mean, he has to know the story is going to end. Like, what could he have done? You know what he could have done? He could have just opted for passivity. He could have left the Almighty to intervene. He could have said, you know what? This guy's a clown. This guy is just a renegade. I'm just going to sit back. I'm just going to read the, you know, Chumash, Gemara. I'm not going to worry, bother myself. And of course, that's, you know, no question, a very important lesson from Manhigim, Rabbanim, leaders. Sometimes you have to like let those things like roll off of you and not let everything go inside you and, you know, hurt you and bother you. That's easier said than done, obviously. But suffice it to say, think about it. He could have opted to be passive. He could have opted to say, you know what? Hashem Yilochem. Hashem is going to battle for you. Hashem is going to intervene. But what is Moshe Rabbeinu doing? This is the job of a manhig. This is the job of a leader. This is actually the job of everybody. What's his response? Vayishma Moshe vayipol al panav. Moshe Rabbeinu hears his rhetoric. He hears what he's being challenged with and by whom. And he falls on his face. He's vayipol al panav. He falls on his face. He recognizes right away just how damaging the Korachs of the world can be. Even when they fail. He knows what's going to be. So he makes a public show of his indignation. He's outraged. It's outrageous what he's doing. He can't believe it, but he understands the power of it. He knows that Korach is going to be swallowed down. He understands, right? Isn't that what he even predicts? If it's the natural course of, if in fact you Korach are right, so you'll die the death of men as they die naturally, but if not, the earth is going to open, it's going to swallow you up, and that's what happens. He knew Korach is going to die. But he also understood that there's something very damaging about a Korach and the agenda that Korach, you know, brings to the world. And so therefore what he does, he makes a public show, he demonstrates. He makes a machal. He's vayipol al ponav. And sometimes what happens is we're given a choice of when to react and when sometimes not to react. But sometimes when we're so careful not to overreact that what we do is we underreact, which can be equally dangerous. It can be an equally dangerous response. We can never underreact. We have to, you know, write blogs and share your opinions and do it, of course, ethically and responsibly and disagree without being disagreeable. But to protest and to raise your voice, not to be violent and not to be, you know, breakdown of civility and humanity. Chas v'shalom. Who even understands that? That's like outrageous. That's illegal. That's evil. That's corrupt. That's derelict. It's demonstrative. It's all those and more. But we have to understand is vayipol al ponav. What it means is that sometimes we have to recognize that we have to, like Moshe Rabbeinu, even though you know that somebody else is going to handle it, you got to raise your voice. You got to unify. You got to make decisions. You got to bring yourself to a place that you're going to show by what you say and with whom you stand and with whom you find company that you are taking a stand and that this injustice, whatever it is, this anti-Semitism, wherever it is, it's not something that's satisfactory. I'm going to call it what it is. It's bigotry. It's racism. It's anti-Semitism. I'm going to say it. Rachel Bitchakhtan, I'm going to say it as clear as day. And what it is what it is. And I'm going to say it, and I'm going to be proud to say it. I'm not going to be cowardly or cower to the fear and trepidation that others try to teach and bring into the world, the breeding of hatred and evil. That's not something that I'm going to subscribe. And so we have to be very conscious and careful not to underreact. All right? We have to not think that sometimes we're careful not to overreact, that we underreact, and so therefore we have to do is realize that that's an equally dangerous response. I'm actually taking it, of course, as we're going to transition to two very important lessons of the Lubavitcher Rebbe today on his 26th Yahrzeit site. I wanted to share with you, you know, the idea of taking a stand and saying things that are maybe not so popular and saying things that you believe that are going to breathe life into the people. Listen to this. So it was in May 1967. I took this from the book beautifully written by Joseph Telushkin, Rebbe, The Life and the Ways of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. If you haven't read it, you must read it. You'll be inspired. You'll be uplifted. You'll be changed. You can get it, I'm sure, on Amazon. You can get it at any local bookstore, eichlers.com. You can sure get it easily on Amazon and have it sent to your home. You have to own that book. You have to read it. You have to learn it and understand it. May 1967, as the armies of Egypt and Syria, it's a direct quote from the book, as the armies of Egypt and Syria prepared to attack Israel, And Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser announces, our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. Imagine, like, you read that. Like, it's terrible. Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Jewish world falls into a state of great anxiety, even panic, fearing massive Jewish deaths only 22 years after the Holocaust. Inside Israel, many Jews with foreign passports flee the country, but the Lubavitcher Rebbe tells the people to remain in Israel and to have no fear, no pachad. On May 28th, just over a week before the war begins, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, speaking before an audience of many thousands of people, he proclaims, imagine what that means to be a Rebbe, what it means to be a leader, what it means to take responsibility, to be a noisei ba'ol chaveiro, but also to give, you know, the hope and the desire and the promise back into the hearts of the people. He proclaims in front of all these people, thousands of people, he proclaims that Israel will soon emerge from the current situation with great hatzlocha, with great success. There is no reason to be afraid. Imagine you have the Egyptian, Syrian, they're about to attack on borders around, imagine 1967. There's there with the open basic objective to be the destruction of the state of Israel, of the place that is our beloved homeland. No, says Lubavitcher Rebbe, nope. Israel is going to emerge from the current situation with great success. You have to believe that. There is no reason to be afraid. I am displeased with the exaggerations being disseminated and the panicking of the citizens of Israel. His optimistic pronouncements are headlined in Israel's newspaper, quote, God is defending the Holy Land and victory will come soon. Is Nidiot Achronot, May 31, 1967. You can Google it if you don't believe me. Unbelievable. God is defending the Holy Land and victory will come soon. It's like matching fire with fire. You are going to announce, Egyptian president, that the objective is the destruction of Israel. Says Lubavitcher Rebbe, actually no. God Almighty is defending the Holy Land. God Almighty is, we are people of the Almighty. You know what's going to happen? Victory is going to come soon and we will be successful. That is so important. This is such an important lesson. That's the first observation. Observation number one is Vayipol Alpono. We have to raise our voice. We have to demonstrate. We have to use the power of sensibility and our logic and our Torah HaKadosha to pass on the message of peace and tranquility and hope and promise and achdus and unity, so on and so forth. That's number one. The second observation is something that the Torah says later in Parshas Pinchas when it tells us B'nei Korach lo meso. We have on the Yom Yom Sheni B'Shav, second day of the week, Monday, when we say the Shir Shel Yom, that the children of Korach did not die. But it's actually a very important lesson, a very important message. You see, just because an individual is in the same figurative family or otherwise associated with someone reprehensible, so it doesn't always, you know, make them guilty by association. You know, we in our outrage, we still have the responsibility to be a fair-minded people. You know, we have to be responsible in that sense. You have to judge a person for who they are, not just by what they, you know, who they associated from where they come, because that would be very dangerous for them to do that to us, and we would never want that. And likewise, we shouldn't do it to others. B'nei Korach lo meso, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Lesson number two. And the third is that we have to take matters into our own hands. We have to change the world. We have to realize that we are the ones to bring light. This isn't a message of negativity just because of a Korach, but we fight fire with fire. We fight hatred with love. We take matters into our own hands. We take matters into our own hands for Tikkun Olam, to change the world. And I just want to share with you one more Lubavitcher Rebbe story, then a personal story, and then we'll wrap up here this morning. And that is of course, you know, the idea of when you have something that stands before you, when there's a challenge before you, when there's somebody who challenges, so you literally are able to leapfrog that challenge. You could be a light unto others, and you could really, you know, leave an incredibly indelible impression. We know the famous story of Lubavitcher Rebbe on Rosh Hashanah. We know that on Rosh Hashanah there's a minig of tashlich to go to a lake, a pond, or another body of water to perform the service where we cast away our aveiros, our sins that we've accumulated during the previous year. So in Crown Heights in Brooklyn, where 770, of course we know it's 770, the Lubavitch headquarters, affectionately known, is located at the time. So there was no lake, there was no water until years later when they, you know, dug a well behind 770. So since the Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson of blessed memory, so he arrived in New York in 1941, it became the custom, his custom on Rosh Hashanah, to walk to the Brooklyn Botanical Gardens on Rosh Hashanah, which is located approximately a mile away from 770. Imagine, like, you know, the beautiful parade of the Hasidim who jubilate, would sing, and they marched down Eastern Parkway. They were joined along the way by many others. Following the Rebbe, they would go down to say Tashlich. So it was in the year 1956. where there was a drenching rain downpour that they were going down and it was raining. You know, it wasn't like just a little drizzle, but it was a drenching rain downpour. 3 minutes outdoors was enough to soak you to the bone. But the annual march proceeded as usual. It was a sight to behold to those who tell its story. So the person who writes this article says that he was walking behind the Rebbe, who held his sitter, you know, very closely to him so it shouldn't get wet. So he was holding his machzor and sitter. When they got to the park, only to find that the gates, which are usually opened, that allow them access to the botanical gardens, they found that the gates were locked and they were closed and locked. So apparently the person who was in charge of the botanical gardens, he thought that no one would visit during the rain. Who was going to come out in the torrential downpour? So he locked it up and he went home. So in the words of the fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe, so that was very, of course, very relevant. When you can't go under it, you got to go over it. You can't get underneath it. You got to find it. When there's a will, there's a way. For not the person wants the now, you have to go under it. You got to figure out a way. So what's he going to do? So he said, the person who's telling this story, he watched those around and assembled, said that the Lubavitcher Rebbe takes his sitter, he takes his machzor, his prayer book, he hands it over to one of the chassidim, and he says, why? Because you can't climb over while you're holding on to a prayer book, while you're holding on to your machzor. So what happens? The Lubavitcher Rebbe, imagine the Rebbe, he starts climbing the wall. And he gets to the top, he leans over, and athletically he rolls over, and he turns around, and he went to the other side. You know, like a very athletic youngster, he goes, and he, because when there's a will, there's a way. You can't go under it, you got to go over it. And then he signaled to everybody who was there, he says, "New, what are you waiting for?" And then all the Hasidim climb over, young and old, everyone goes over. They got to the lake, they recited the traditional Tashlich Tefillah. The Rebbe then started to sing and dance. Everybody was there, it was jubilation, it was joy. It was one of the happiest experiences of anybody who was assembled there. One that soaked the people through and through physically, but soaked them through and through religiously and spiritually as well. When they came back to 770, you know, the hats that were manufactured in those days had dyed ribbons that would bleed if they got very wet. So the people came back with blotches of dissolved ink. They're all over their faces, their yarmulkes, excuse me, and even on their shirts. So when the Rebbe came out of his office, he came out with a beautiful bottle of wine. He climbed up on a bench and he distributed some of the wine to those who came with him on that Rosh Hashanah. They made a l'chaim. You know why? Because the lesson of, if you can't get under it, you got to go over it. If you see that there's something that's in your way, it's a roadblock, it's a challenge, you got to figure out a way to get over. You climb over. There's things that stand in your way. There's pouring rain. There's a wall. There's a lock. There's chains. There's something that you have to do that's religious, that's righteous, that's right. So you got to figure out a way to make it happen. And that's what we understand, that we have to take matters into our own hands. We have to be a light unto others. We have to bring holiness and kedusha. We have to be to the world what we want to be. We have to see that world as we see it, and we then have to take matters into our own hands. Climb that mountain, overcome those challenges, unlock those chains, unlock the shackles that limit us, to take the korachs of the world, to put them in the corner, to put them in the place, to segregate them, to put them off to the side, to castigate them as the villains, them as the rishayim, those who are the aspersions for whom they try to bring down the Jewish people. No, we are brought strong and tall, loud and triumphant, and we bring those antagonizers, those aggressors against us. We bring light unto the world. And just one final personal story. So, you know, one of the goings out, when a person's able to go out a little bit, and Baruch Hashem, things have opened up, I know, in various locations differently, and some places less so. You know, we're hoping and praying that the places like in Florida, where numbers have been increasing very frighteningly, that they're going to continue only to go down, not to go up, and that anybody who's hurt and affected and ill should have a refuah shelema. We should only see good, and Yeshua Hashem keharef ayin. But just about a week or so ago, I ventured out to go through a Starbucks drive-through line. And as I was driving through a Starbucks drive-through line, the Starbucks actual stores that weren't open at the time. So I went through drive-through, and there are a number of cars that were lined up. And I was actually on a call, and I was talking while I was waiting my turn in line. And I saw that there was a car in front of me that I thought looked familiar to me. And I'm hoping that if somebody's either listening to this broadcast or somebody will be told about it, maybe they'll be able to tell me who this person is. But this is an unbelievable thing. We take matters into your own hand. So I looked and I saw the person in front of me. It looked like a car that maybe I recognized. But then I saw that he turned his head outside of his window that was open as he was making his order. And I realized I was also on the phone. I was distracted. So I realized maybe I don't know that person. Maybe I didn't recognize who that person was, but I didn't really get a great strong look. Fine, makes his order, pulls up, takes his coffee, and he goes away. I go to the window after I made my order, ended my call, and I go to extend my payment to the cashier as he's about to hand me my iced coffee. So he says to me, actually, the person in front of you paid for your coffee. I'm sure many of you heard stories similar, but this actually happened to me. Guy says to me, paid for my coffee. I said, he paid for my coffee. Did he leave a message? Who was it? Tell me something. He says, I don't know. He just said that he paid for your coffee and that's it. Enjoy your day. So I said, you know what? That is unbelievable. So taken. I'm so touched. I said, I'm going to pay for the guy's coffee behind me. Let's bring some light into this world. Let's take matters into our own hands. Let's do something nice for somebody. I took my payment. I paid for the coffee behind me. I sped off and that was it. So the next day, I don't do this every day, but the next day I went for an iced coffee. I went to the same Starbucks line. I make my same order. I pull up to the counter and I offer, you know, my payment. And I said to the guy, tell me, how long did that go on for? He says, you should know that you must be a rabbi. I said, I am. He says, well, I forgot to tell you that the guy that paid for it, he says, that man behind me, he's my rabbi. So I'm going to buy his coffee. So meanwhile, since that time, that person who's before me never told me who it is. So whoever you are, I want to thank you for the coffee. And if you want to tell me you are, that's great. If you want to stay and remain anonymous, it's perhaps even greater. What a giving that's anonymous, the Rambam says, perhaps it's the highest and most exalted level. But here's what's even more incredible. I said, tell me, how long did it go on for? He said, there were over 20 cars that after you, people paid for each other, on and on and on. Amazing. Until there was a mobile order, and so then it stopped. And subsequently, I went back, actually 2 days ago, and when I got to the line again, my coffee was paid for. I paid for it again. He says that he is so taken by the people that are paying for each other's coffees. It's a simple act, kind gesture that can be done. Of course, it's one small deed. Nobody even knows who the other person is. You can't even thank that person. You can't even just say, Yashikach, thank you for that coffee. But imagine you're paying for somebody else's coffee. You're bringing goodness to the world, people you don't even see. There is just the beneficiary, besides the people get their free coffee or pay for somebody else's coffee, is the person at the window. He said to me, he can't even believe that there are these people walking this planet in this world that starts with one person buying a coffee and another person buying another coffee. Imagine the goodness that happens when you just do nice things and good deeds for others. You fight fire with truth and good. You fight hate with love. You bring goodness to the world. You're able to bring Kiddushim Shemayim. And that, I think, is our final lesson. The idea of realizing that there's always going to be a Korach in the world. But the Korach is only as strong as we remain silent. If we have the ability to know that through our voice, Hakol Kol Yaakov Ayidayim Yidei Esav, the abilities that we have, despite the challenges, despite the roadblock, despite the things that stand in our way, we have the ability now, forever and always, the ability that we have to make a change, buy somebody else's coffee, put a smile on your face, tell that person something kind, call that person that needs a little bit of chizuk, be supportive of somebody in some way, fight the antagonizers of our people with truth, demonstrate with goodness, with kindness, with righteousness. We know that the antagonizers, the oppressors, the aggressors, the Amalek, the Korach, they will not be successful, Kozman, all the while that we ourselves are strong. Let's be strong and let's be strengthened. And Emir Tzashem, with the strength that we will have, a renewed vigor, a sense of purpose, the appreciation of who we are and what we're capable of doing, Emir Tzashem, the Almighty should give us the strength to do that, to overcome the fences, the obstacles, to hold ourselves responsible. And in that sense, we will live in the narrative of Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kodesh, to be a light unto the nations. It should be that we should be Zoche. There should be healing. There should be peace. There should be tranquility. There should be Refuah, Yeshua Sashem Ke'erev Ayin. Keini Hi Ratzon V'Nomar Amen. I thank you all for listening, A, in the Zoom room, and B, through Facebook Live. I wish you, from my family to yours, a beautiful Lichtiga, holy and a Heilige Shabbos Kodesh.
Thank you, Rebbe. Beautiful shir.
I love you. Thank you so much.
Beautiful. Son. Love you.